Our lecture this afternoon is to be brought to us by our brother Al Bryan. The title of his words are, Until the Day Dawn, the Inseparable Elements of Doctrine, Prophecy, and Walk. And he's asked, in preparation for his words, that we read 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. Second Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So let's turn our attention to our brother Al Bryan.
The truth is very precious, brothers and sisters and friends of the truth and young people. I remember when I was about 16 years old and I happened upon a box in my father's barn in which I was playing around in, having not much better to do one summer afternoon. And in that box were some books from my grandmother, who, though she was still living, she had reached a point where she could no longer benefit from those books, and so they were given to the family, in which I found a copy of a book that was called Christendom Astray by a brother that I had never heard of before at 16, having grown up in isolation. So I flipped through it and sat down and chapter by chapter read it. And it caused me to pick up my Bible and read through it from cover to cover for the very first time. The truth in the Word of God causes me to tremble. The words which I have heard in the talks heretofore cause me to tremble. As far as I can see, every word that has been spoken has been in perfect line with those words that I read in that book so many years ago. This afternoon, we hope to share with you a continuation of what has really already been said, materially speaking, I don't know that I could really add to anything that has been spoken before you thus far. But we'll cover the topic to reinforce what has been said concerning fundamental doctrine, prophecy, and walk. These are all merely elements of one faith that we as believers in the hope of Israel strive to understand by a diligent study of the Holy Scriptures. We need not consider that these are separate items on a menu, or that one element particularly takes precedent over the other. For brothers and sisters, all of these, again, are but components of the Word of God. He has given us one hope, not three, not two, not five. He has given us one singular divine revelation of absolute truth. It is for the purpose of God manifestation. It is for the purpose that He might redeem a remnant of the race and to bestow His nature and character on ones who, though now are but earthen vessels, will in the future be vessels of glory and honor, like unto that of His Son. This is the vision to which we as a community must hold fast until the day dawn, until the day star arise in our hearts. So with that, this afternoon we desire to take you on a brief journey. A journey that is expressive of the hope that we have been given. It's not just any hope. A choice among possible hopes, as the world and its various philosophies would have us to believe. But it is the only hope. It is the only hope that man has to escape eternal corruption and resolution into the dust. It is a hope that with much regret I see being lightly treated with in our community. In some cases, I believe it is being obscured, altered, challenged at every turn by those who would feign themselves shepherds of Israel. As such, if we as a community are to avoid the error of those who in the first century succumbed to the false teachings of that prophetess Jezebel, for those who bow the knee to the Balaamite teachings, that we must grow up in our comprehension of the truth. We must grow up in our comprehension of the truth, or as the Apostle to the Hebrews expresses it, go on to perfection. Our goal in the journey that we now embark is to illustrate that these three are inseparable: doctrine, prophecy, and walk, in which Yahweh expects no wavering. For He has revealed the truth of all of these to develop the foundation stones of New Jerusalem. I have a copy of Elpis Israel that belongs to the Orlando Ecclesia. On page 101, in the first section in the book, which is generally ascribed to first principle truths, and as you know, the book is generally divided into three parts. The first two comprising first principle or fundamental truths, and the last section covering what we would refer to as prophecy. And yet on page 101 in the very first section of the book, there's a section entitled The Great Dragon. In this section is a review of the old serpent, surnamed the accuser and adversary who deceives the whole habitable. It's essentially an exposition of Revelation, the 12th chapter. How is it that it finds itself in the first part of this book? Well, I won't answer that question for you, but hopefully, at the conclusion of this gathering, if you do not know why an exposition of Revelation, the 12th chapter, is in the first part of Elpis Israel, which is fundamental doctrine, then I would ask that you read that and discover for yourself why that is. Yahweh has revealed the truth of these things, doctrine, prophecy, and walk, to develop the foundation stones of New Jerusalem. We will first go briefly into the future to look at where our hope lies. We will then turn to the not-so-distant past, and we'll visit a tea meeting that occurred in Edinburgh, Scotland, where the one faith was set forth before a group of Gentiles and Jews, some of whom perhaps would even develop into the Ecclesia of Christ. We'll then spend the balance of our remarks focusing upon the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2 and his counterpart and opposite, the man of the one of Daniel 10, and connect certain attributes of the two visions that are expressive of the end of our journey, the prophetic vision, the consummation of our hope, the doctrine or teaching, and what it took to get us there, our walk. Turn with me to Ezekiel 40, please. And we're going to read the first four verses. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a high mountain, which was as the frame of the city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and reed. And he stood at the gate, in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. Consider what he says here, brothers and sisters. Set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I may show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And so we might say, in answer to Brother Mike's question, does the truth burn within our hearts? Have we set our hearts upon this vision that was given to the prophet Ezekiel? Before you now is an artist's rendering of perhaps what the prophet experienced in the form of this vision delivered by the messenger of Yahweh. Captured in a word picture, if you will, here before us is our hope. It does not yet exist, but it will. The teaching or doctrine of the Bible tells us that Yahweh will establish a kingdom here on earth upon the land that was promised to Abraham. It will have a capital and temple city in Jerusalem. It will have a throne in the eastern portion of this temple city, not just any throne, But the Davidic throne, once overturned to the wickedness of evil usurpers, but soon to be built up again when all usurpers are destroyed. Then shall it be called the city of the great king. And we have not yet arrived there to participate in its glorious manifestation of the truth, as is obvious by our being here. For flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. But we wait for it. We anticipate it. Moreover, we cannot get there if we forsake being here, forsaking of the assembling together, ourselves together as the manner of some is. How many times have you, brother, sister, young person, have you thought about walking about Zion? Have you set your heart on what the prophet Ezekiel saw? Have you pictured yourself going round about, telling the towers thereof, "Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following"? Or as one brother earlier referred us to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, "that ye may teach it diligently unto thy children. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." So I ask, is this doctrine precious to you? Would you feel at a loss if it was taken away? Would you be sorrowful if the hope thereof and the keys to achieving unto it were snatched away, not only from your grasp, but from your children's, your children's children, your nieces, your nephews? How precious is this truth to us, brothers and sisters? Look and ponder where you would be without it. Would you be willing to lose your worldly possessions and reputation for it? Are you willing to lose your standing among friends and brethren on account of it? Are you willing to turn away from your family and friends if that is what is necessary to attain to it? A brother by the name of Melva Perkins wrote a book called A Life of Jesus. And on the account of Peter standing before Christ in a well-intentioned effort to prevent him from proceeding to Jerusalem, because he knew what would happen there. He could see if Jesus went to Jerusalem, what would happen. And so well-intentioned, Peter stands up and says, "Nay, Lord, you will not go to Jerusalem." And he tells Peter to "get thee behind me, Satan." And this brother writes, every disciple has to learn that the love of our nearest and dearest may be a greater danger to our spiritual welfare than the opposition of many foes. The love of our nearest and dearest may be a greater danger to our spiritual welfare than the opposition of many foes. The test must always lie in the source and the nature of their love, whether it is human or spiritual. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. Our Master died for it. And with His precious blood of the covenant, we have a hope. We have a hope. What price is too high, brothers and sisters and young people? What price is too high, I wonder, to stand up for the truth for which the anointed Savior gave His life, whose name and memory we partook of at the table this morning? It is with much regret that we find that those who should be upholding the truth are failing. I cannot speak for you, but at times I feel like the clouds, as on that very day they murdered the Prince of Life, are closing in, and some are in complete delusion. They cannot see it. They cannot comprehend it. We cannot afford the spirit of cordiality and political correctness when the foundation stone of the truth is being tampered with. We speak not of the world, but of some Christadelphians who have fallen prey to heresies that have been growing like leaven now for over 10 years. In the body. These errors are bearing deadly fruit, and it can be eaten by your children. We cannot be silent, for to do so is to tacitly approve it. This teaching, this present kingdom of God doctrine, accompanied by many other errors, which time would fail to review, is eroding the simplicity of the one faith. I think Brother Bobby well said that the truth is not that difficult to comprehend. And this is true. Just as surely as the future temple has faded from the screen above, will the truth fade from view for those who were once given the oracles of God? The nation of Israel was given the oracles of God, of which Brother John Boma so amply demonstrated for us. And yet, as the prophet Jeremiah reveals, they turned unto Babylonian and Athenian fables, and Yahweh took His oracles away from them. The first century ecclesia was given the oracles of God. The Ephesians lost their first love. In Thyatira, they suffered that woman Jezebel. In Pergamos, they allowed the Balaamite and Nicolaitan doctrine to be taught. They let slip the things that they had heard. They forgot that the truth is precious. And it can happen again. He took the oracles of God away from the ecclesias of Asia Minor. So how is it then that we again, who know the truth? How do we know the truth? Seeing that those ecclesias of Asia Minor, to whom were written 7 letters, eventually had their lightstands taken away and went into oblivion. Have you not read what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesia of Philadelphia? Turn with me to Revelation 3. Angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia, starting at verse 7, Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. On a prophetic time scale, it is suggested by Brother H.P. Mansfield that the Philadelphian era corresponds with the generation in which the truth was rediscovered. A period of little strength from about 1847 to 1947, wherein a door of hope was opened by the mental and moral manifestation of the Word. I believe that this exposition is correct. It was no accident, brothers and sisters. I have set thee before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The English-speaking peoples before whom the Bible had been available for some 237 years running were fertile ground for the work of a ready writer. I speak of Brother John Thomas, a willing vessel, a small speck in the span of creation, in the hands of an incredible purpose. So I ask you, are we here as a body of believers by accident? Was the truth delivered unto us by happenstance? Or was it deity opening a door of hope that no man could shut? Ask yourself, why are we here? Is it too difficult to comprehend and believe that while the invisible Elohim were busily preparing a way for regathering of the natural Jew into Israel, to the land of their nativity, beginning at the dawn of the 19th century, that they were also preparing a spiritual seed to witness it? Why do we have the truth? And if we have it, how should we treat with it? It's time to take the next step of our journey. We're going back in time into 1848. Brother Thomas arrived in England on June 26, 1848, on board the DeWitt Clinton and disembarked at Liverpool. He has been engaged in a speaking tour over much of England. It's now October 27th, and he has arrived in Edinburgh, Scotland. There are some Campbellite meetings in Scotland that are still willing to give an ear to John Thomas, although word had arrived there beforehand that spake against what he had to say. Nevertheless, the door was opened. The season was cool and wet. The sun was shining at that time of year for about 4 hours a day. And his face, as it were, was set like a flint. He expressed his purpose for being in Great Britain with the following words. We had come from the sun setting to call the attention of the people in Britain to the prophetic significancy of the notable events affecting the French, Austrian, Papal, and Turkish dominions for their practical, individual, and everlasting weal. If they inquired how they were to be benefited by comprehending the import of these things, and we may ask ourselves, how are we to be benefited by comprehending the import of these things? We replied that seeing the day approaching, when the King of the Jews was about to appear in his kingdom in glory, they might separate themselves from the error of the wicked and be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Brother Thomas, with some prearrangements made by his friends, gave a series of Bible lectures in Edinburgh. Some were attended by over 1,000 people. In any case, this occurred over a period of several weeks. at the end of which he was pretty much completely exhausted. His host, proposing to relieve the physical stress by attending a quaint gathering of friends, just a few, to a room where they could quietly retire and enjoy some English tea and relaxation, convinces the doctor to join him. Against his better judgment, and seeing that to resist would require more energy to consent, he went. Well, the tea and the small number of persons was delivered as promised at first, but then the doctor was invited into an adjacent chamber of the room, where apparently had been prearranged a gathering of other guests, some being of the religious profession, where his host then asked that Dr. Thomas enlighten his guest on the subject of the true hope of the gospel. I would like to read for you a few excerpts from his experience that he recorded in the Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come. And we would highlight for you that what Brother Thomas was teaching was indeed the gospel, but it was also prophecy, of which the Bible contains more of than any other subject, and that to grasp such teaching and to benefit eternally thereby, one must accept as truth the promise of the true gospel preached to Abraham. One must repudiate all other gospels invented by priestcraft and underhanded enterprise. One must reject the world's social ranks and abject vices, its prestige and lust, its fashion and vanity, all of which is understood by saints as foolishness. We quote, "Prophecy is so intelligible that those who take heed or apply their minds to it can tell assuredly what shall come to pass before it happens." This was the case with those to whom Peter wrote. After writing about the coming of the Lord to slay his murderers and to burn up the city, he concludes by saying to them, "Seeing ye know these things before, beware," etc. They knew it was coming upon Jerusalem and the state, for they were observant of the signs of the times given by the Lord in his prophecy on Mount Olivet. He continues, "It enabled them to be steadfast." And the message here, we should take heed also. It can enable us to be steadfast. "And at length to escape the judgment and fiery indignation which devoured the adversaries. To deny that we can know beforehand what is to come to pass is to affirm that we cannot understand the gospel. For the gospel is glad tidings of what is to be to all nations and to the saints. It is the report of good things promised. A promise is a prediction, and a prediction is prophecy. The gospel is a great prophecy of what God intends to do, and they who intelligently believe it know beforehand what is to be done." Well, that's what he said. And there were some in his hearing that were quite impressed with this message and would hear from the doctor again. And you know, it is likely that some of those would become saints that you and I perhaps will meet in that temple city that we showed before. However, other vain fellows, being of the priestcraft, and seeing that their advantage through ignorance of the Scripture was being ruined by the good doctor's understanding and abilities to explain the Word to the open-minded, they remained speechless. But at length, they moved noiselessly from the parlor to the door and out into oblivion. Unfortunately, that's where the destiny of the wicked majority will end up, who will not suffer the truth to be told. And now we take the third step of our journey. And we're going to put to the test the word spoken by our brother nearly 160 years ago. We're going to try the spirits to see whether the doctrine of the gospel preached to Abraham is a great prophecy or not. And whether those who attain to it are of such character as to be revealed in the prophecy itself. Read to Daniel the second chapter. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll read verse 31 to 35. Thou, O king, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Brothers and sisters and young people, make no mistake. The vision of Nebuchadnezzar's image recorded by the prophet Daniel is a great prophecy. It reveals in vivid detail fundamental elements of the glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God. One, the promise of the kingdom. God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So there is no variableness in this doctrine, in this teaching, in this prophecy. It is absolute. It will happen. The timing of the kingdom. In the days of these kings, in the days of what king? In the days of the two kingdoms, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall be in the latter days, it says elsewhere. So these are not the latter days of the Mosaic Aeon. This did not happen 2,000 years ago, but this will happen in the latter days of the kingdom of men in which we live. The manner of establishing the kingdom. 3. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. So as Brother Robbie very clearly reviewed for us, the establishment of the kingdom of God will be by military conquest, not by gospel preaching. The character and extent of the kingdom, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the nature and character of the kingdom. It filled the whole earth. Elements of prophecy working together with fundamental principles of truth concerning the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, that is to say, the gospel, are quite apparent in this vision and should be discernible by the youngest Bible scholar. What is not so apparent at first, however, is the character of those who will rise up to smite the image in the symbol of the stone power. For this is not just any stone, but a tried stone, and a stone most precious before the eternal Spirit. It is not a metamorphic mass with indefinite shape, but a crystalline structure borne by the fire and extreme pressure of trials and temptation. This pressure will ultimately mold a man or a woman into the divine purpose, either producing a saint or revealing flaws that cause them to be unfit for the Master's use. What individuals will comprise this stone for this magnificent fulfillment of divine will? For the answer to this question, we must rely on other prophetic scriptures that reveal for us in detail the character and nature of this stone. Why this is important to us is because it connects our current and walk before the Creator with the promise held in store for those servants who overcome the flesh. It connects our current standing and walk before the Creator with the promise held in store for those servants who overcome the flesh. Precious stones, or gemstones, have been reflective of the purpose and manifestation of the Eternal Spirit since the Mosaic era, if not before, as they are prominent in the workmanship of the breastplate worn by the high priest of Israel. When entering into the Most Holy, the stones upon the breastplate would receive and reflect and refract the light emanating from between the cherubim, reflect back that glory in the seven visible colors of the spectrum. These were representative of the holy nation of Israel in the divine presence, then and now. And while the Urim and the Thummim are no longer literal manifestations of God in our midst, we do have the Spirit Word, by which saints are cut out of the flesh of humanity and prepared to receive and reflect divine manifestation. Throughout the Scriptures, Yahweh has used these same stones in various ways, reflective of His character and purpose, at last to be revealed in the 12 foundation stones of New Jerusalem. Time would fail for us to consider these stones in detail, but two in particular are relevant to a consideration of the vision seen by Nebuchadnezzar and the stone that will rise against it. And these are the beryl and the sapphire. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to explore the nature and the character of the stone which smites the image, and bring together these principles of doctrine, fundamental doctrine, prophecy, and walk. Daniel 10, verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, or man of one, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Of this certain man or man of one, the Spirit reveals that his body was like a certain gemstone, the beryl. Beryl is from the Hebrew word Tarshish, concerning which Brother Thomas notes the following in Phanerosis. The root from which it is derived is also in harmony with the exposition, for Tarshish is derived from Rashash, to break in pieces, to destroy, which is the mission of the stone power when the time comes to smite the Babylonian image upon the feet. It is evident then that the spirit man of one representing the multitudinous Christ, is described as a stone having power to destroy. This is the stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw strike the terrible image of which he dreamed. Tracing the thread, the beryl stone then draws our attention to the prophet Ezekiel and his vision of the cherubim, where in the 16th verse of the first chapter, he says, "The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl." This description, once again, denoting the activity of the saints as Yahweh's chariot as he rides to conquer the nations. And while all of this is going on, another precious stone is introduced into the scene that at last reveals the mental and moral character of those who will reign on thrones as kings and priests for 1,000 years. Turn with me to Ezekiel, the first chapter. And we're going to read verse 25 through 28 to begin with. "And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings." So this is describing the cherubim that you're familiar with. "And above the firmament, over their heads, was of a throne of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of appearance of the bright. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I of one that spake." And also the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne." Here at once, we bring together a prophecy containing fundamental doctrine concerning the kingdom of God and the aspect of walk. As concerning prophecy, Ezekiel beheld a vision of the future manifestation of the multitudinous Christ, the body of the redeemed, in the form of the cherubim. Acting as one in purpose, they are described as being seated upon a throne. This symbolic throne reveals a very fundamental principle of truth. It is the gospel. It is the promise of earthly dominion promised to the saints by the apocalyptic Lamb. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Revelation 3:21. This also begins to enlighten us as to the character of those who will comprise the stone fit to destroy the image seen by Nebuchadnezzar. This is confirmed by the introduction of the sapphire stone into the vision. We note again that the throne is said to have the likeness of a sapphire, and that above upon it was the likeness of a man. Much like the stones brought into the Most Holy by the high priest, the sapphire throne is described as exhibiting the seven colors of the spectrum as seen in the bow in the cloud. But how does the sapphire stone reveal the character of the saints? How does this relate to our walk? The sapphire, a stone of hues with deepest blue, is derived from the Hebrew root sapphar, and it means to mark as a tally or record, to count, to declare, to number, to write, to inscribe. There is great relevance to this definition as it relates to the setting apart from the kingdoms of men, individuals upon who will be written the Yahweh name. How? By the sealing of the truth in them. For example, preparatory to receiving the covenant of the Mosaic Law, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel set themselves apart out from among the congregation to approach the deity at an altar that they had prepared at the base of Mount Sinai. And we won't read that for sake of time, but that's recorded in Exodus chapter 24. This act signified a separation of saints from the things of the earth by the sealing of the Word of God in them. This was necessary before Moses could ascend the mount and into the cloud thereon, being a type of the saints' eventual ascension into the political heavens. It is worthy of note that upon standing before the Elohim and gazing upon the brightness of His glory, the record indicates that they saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. A very strange experience, we might think. Looking down at the ground under the feet of the Elohim before them, a paving work as a sapphire stone, and in that paved work, they could see the stars of the celestial heavens. This scene is one of great symbol. We believe that the sapphire pavement, again, speaks to the word to be written in their hearts, to write or inscribe, and that the body of heaven, which they beheld while looking downward towards the earth, connects us with the Abrahamic covenants. Abraham was promised that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven. These stars are the celestial bodies that no man could number, that will rule not in the skies, but upon the earth. Together they will shine in power and great glory as that singular apocalyptic stone, transparent and clear as crystal, whose first work will be the destruction of the kingdom of men. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:43. The Scriptures abound with examples for Yahweh's servants to understand that the Word must be inscribed, written, sealed upon their hearts and foreheads, and that only such as these, as we have seen in the prophecy of Daniel and Ezekiel, will become a part of the future administration of the kingdom of God. After this fashion, the high priest of Israel wore a covering of cloth on his forehead called the mitre, to which was fastened by a blue lace a plate of pure gold. Ezekiel 39:30 states, quote, "And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing, like to the engravings of a signet," from the Hebrew word shatham, meaning a signature ring, a seal, a signet. "And upon thereon was written, Holiness to the Lord." Such are they who have been inscribed with the Word of God, bearing the Yahweh name, bearing His seal or signet of ownership, as ones who are fenced about like a choice vineyard. They are holy by virtue of the implantation or imputation of righteousness through Christ, coupled with faith and obedience. Commensurate with the sealing in their foreheads, their names are inscribed in a register of lives, which will cause them to come forward to the bema of Christ. Daniel records, "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written, inscribed, sealed in the book. At the Bema, our Master will divide his sheep from the goats, those who are inscribed by name in the book of the life of the Lamb, and those whose names have been blotted out. And there shall in no wise enter into it, and the it being the kingdom of God. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But they which are written, Greek, grapho, to grave, to inscribe, to write, in the Lamb's book of life. As the sapphire stone is the second foundation stone listed in the Apocalypse, it will correspond with the tribe of Reuben, meaning see a son. This is a significant lesson in this divinely appointed relationship, which again represents the multitudinous sons of Yahweh, united in nature, character, purpose. This is confirmed in the inspired record of Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and Solomon, all of whom beheld the redeemed from among men together as one corporate son of deity, illustrated as being composed in part with the likeness of the beryl and the sapphire stone. From Isaiah, we read, Isaiah 54:11, afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Song of Solomon 5, verses 10 and 14. And ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. So we back Ezekiel that were, or wheels that were the color of the beryl. And his belly, ivory, overlaid with sapphires. Each sapphire being a brother, sister of Christ, of redeemed. With these passages as a foundation, the relationship of the sapphire stone with the tribe of Reuben also reveals that only those persons whose minds are sealed with the Yahweh name and are subsequently written or inscribed by name into the book of the Lamb's life will ultimately be accounted as the manifest sons of the deity. These together will inhabit the throne of the Lamb as kings and priests for 1,000 years. Turn with me to Revelation 14. Verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung a new before the four living ones and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Brothers and sisters, our journey is now nearly complete. We've seen that a correct understanding of the prophetic vision is inseparable from fundamental doctrine concerning the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, defining the one faith, entered by one baptism, and that such as partake of these great and precious promises must walk in accordance with the divine template. Continuing in verse 4 of Revelation 14, These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of the Deity. We'll leave you with this quote from Habakkuk, the prophet, who says in chapter 2, the first two verses, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Brethren, human nature is such that it does not respond to mere sermonizing after the fashion of popular Christianity. And the proof of this is that for all their sermonizing to be good, the so-called Christian world is ever so wicked and pathetic. This is so because they have no vision of what God will do. They have no vision of what God intends to do. And where there is no vision, and you can complete the rest. The people perish. Brothers and sisters, when I began this talk, I said that the word of truth makes me tremble, and it burns in my heart. And I wonder, will the Christadelphians lose their grip on the vision of the prophets as well? In contrast with the generation in which the truth was rediscovered, or rather, more fairly, reintroduced to us by Yahweh, some refuse to read and study the pioneer works, the old paths, which are an immense value for edification and for gaining a clear understanding of the Holy Scriptures. Others still are more concerned with realigning the truth to conform with the more popular thinking of mainstream Christianity. Regardless of these troubles, that which Yahweh has set before us by thus saith the prophets is sufficient to inscribe in our hearts by a diligent and prayerful searching out of Yahweh's purpose that form of doctrine that will mold us into tried and precious stones fit for the Master's use, if we will let it. If we will let it. The question that remains for the Christadelphians is, will we remain true to the Word, or will we be unsatisfied as the children of Israel in the wilderness who loathed that light bread? They loathed that light bread that could sustain them. Will we act individually, as families, ecclesially, sufficient for a defense of the truths that we should hold so dear? Or shall we let it slip? If we as a community do not stand firm in our convictions, apart from those who would swing wide the doors for the advancement of numbers and for gleaning a multitude of followers unskilled in the Word, then rest assured that the generations following, though called Christadelphians, will be ignorant of the truth that Yahweh has revealed to us through the Word. It is ours to decide this day, brothers and sisters and young people, what sort of heritage we intend to leave behind for our children. We have the sure word of prophecy. It is a set vision that does not waver. It is not dynamic. It is unchangeable. It is not dependent upon any specific world-made analysis to comprehend. We can depend upon it through an abiding faith that what the prophets have said will surely come to pass. Remember those slides that Brother Robbie put up, written well over 150 years ago, about Israel becoming a nation in the land when as yet there wasn't any colonization in the land at the time. How could this be? It's because somebody was looking at what was going to happen with the eye of faith. We would do well to take heed. If we tinker with the word of the prophets, making their word void, then we are realigning the truth and making shipwreck of the one faith. The unified message of the prophets and the apostles is the underlying force for a successful walk in this age. It is our light, the apostle tells us. It is our light, the sure word of prophecy that shines in the present darkness. Light indicates revelation of understanding through the word, with a clear understanding of the inseparable principles of doctrine, prophecy, and walk. We will not falter in our steps and will grow up in our spiritual development and find grace to help in time of need. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, may we each have the courage and the personal conviction to remain true to our Lord. Thank you.